Let us turn in the Word of God to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. And we'll start our reading in verse 18 of Matthew, chapter 1. And our text will be verses 18 through 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, and actually that word birth is better translated, the origin of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily or privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not, till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Beloved congregation of the Lord, how many Christmas songs mention Joseph? Can you think of any off the top of your head? One commentator I consulted went through 350 Christmas songs. I didn't even know there were that many. And to his surprise, found that very, very few of them mention Joseph. Everyone in Luke 2 and Matthew 1 and 2 is mentioned in song, but rarely Joseph. The wise men, the angels, the shepherd, the sheep, the cattle, Mary, and of course baby Jesus, are all mentioned many times. But Joseph is mentioned least of all. You've heard Christmas programs from school or church or wherever that focus on these events from Mary's perspective, but I would be surprised if any of you can remember one that looked at it from Joseph's perspective. How many sermons can you remember on Joseph's role surrounding Jesus' conception and birth? In fact, as I study this passage this week, I realize that I've never preached on it myself either, other than mentioning this passage, of course, when the Heidelberg Catechism explains the name Jesus. Why is Joseph seemingly largely ignored? One reason could be that we never read of Joseph after Jesus becomes a man. The early church tradition said he was a number of years older than Mary and that he died before then, and it's possible, but we don't know for sure. And it's also, of course, true that Joseph was not Jesus' biological father. That is, Joseph did absolutely nothing to bring about Jesus' conception. And yet God himself did not think that Joseph had a small or insignificant role in this breakthrough moment in the history of redemption. For Matthew's account focuses more attention on Joseph than on Mary. In fact, here in chapter 1, Joseph's name is mentioned twice as often as Mary's. And even in chapter 2, Joseph is more central than Mary. Mary gives birth, but Joseph is the leader, the provider of the family, and God acknowledges Joseph as such by communicating important information to Joseph. Joseph is not a secondary figure, but he is meant to reveal the gospel news about the glory of God. God saw fit to provide his only begotten son with an earthly father figure, as well as, of course, remaining his heavenly father. So let us explore the text with this theme. God prepares Joseph to receive Jesus Christ. In the first place, there's a devastating discovery. Secondly, illuminating reassurance. And lastly, profound fulfillment. The gospel of Jesus Christ's birth was a profoundly disturbing message. Every life to which this birth was announced or that intersected with this birth was disrupted and disturbed. That's why God's messengers have to say to every single person, "Fear not!" What an upheaval it was for the wise men to leave their families and their country and go on this long journey when they're not even sure which child is the right child. What a sacrifice. And they come to Jerusalem and no one seems to know or care. What a disturbance in the lives of the shepherds when the angel frightens them and the angelic host awes them. What a disturbance for the innkeeper in whose cave, which was the stable, these guests are housed. Mary's life is so deeply changed. She's the mother of the Son of God. And for Joseph, the conception of Jesus Christ ushered in what was probably the greatest crisis of his life until then. You see that this is a pattern. And this pattern is not just true in the history of redemption accomplished, but it's just as noteworthy a pattern in redemption applied. Or to say it another way, there was only one Joseph and one Mary in world history, and yet the same birth that changes their lives forever is meant to disturb and disrupt the entire world and to interrupt the life and dreams and plans of every sinner whom God is busy saving. It's not wrong, therefore, to wish that for more people in this world, the birth of Christ might provoke the crisis of their lives so that they might be overwhelmed with the gospel of Christ. The gospel comes to interrupt our plans for our own lives, our hopes, our dreams, and to replace them with something far more glorious and wonderful. Joseph, the man engaged to Mary, is devastated. He's walking around with a troubled face and with a heavy heart. He has just found out that his beloved fiancée, Mary, is pregnant. And he knows that he can't possibly be the father because they have not been together. Now you have to understand what's going through his mind and realize that engagement in those days was more solid and firm than nowadays. It was a legally binding commitment. And so to break off an engagement was considered a divorce, and there had to be legal proceedings, either public or private. In fact, in verse 20, Mary is already called the wife of Joseph, even though they're not yet living together. And by the way, young people, even though engagement then meant even more than it does now, Joseph and Mary are not intimate. This is very clear proof that God intends sexual union to wait until the wedding. And this also speaks to Joseph's character. He does not let his desires rule him. He doesn't pretend his wants are needs that can't wait. He lives by God's law and not by his own desires. But now this Joseph, who was so careful to maintain purity in their relationship, is upset because it would seem that Mary hasn't had the same priority. She's pregnant. Now, we don't know how he found out. Engaged couples in those days didn't spend a lot of time alone like they do now. It's very possible that Mary didn't really have an opportunity to explain privately. And if you read Luke's account, you almost get the impression that as soon as she heard the news of the angel that she's expecting, she almost flees to the hill country to Elizabeth. She was found to be with child, it says. It would seem that she didn't explain to anyone. And after all, how can you explain something like this? Who would believe you? And without getting into all too much detail about family life and hygiene in those days, it became obvious, first of all, to the people living in the same home with her. Maybe her mother confronted her as any mother would. Did she leave behind word for Joseph and she left? Did someone in her home, did one of her parents go to Joseph and say, you know, we hate to have to say this, but... And even if she had told Joseph herself, would he believe her? Let's face it, if your fiancé told you she's pregnant, and she claims there was no man involved at all, and that this new life simply started growing in her womb, would you believe her? And if she told you an angel announced it to her, would you not have your doubts? And would you not be tempted to say, you know, your lying hurts me more than your actions? What are you trying to hide? This is simple biology. Women don't conceive by themselves. It's never happened. Who would accept such an explanation without God's confirmation? Or is she hiding it because she's ashamed that she's been taken advantage of by someone? Or is she, after all, living in sin so that Joseph is better off not marrying her? Because if she did this when they were engaged, how can he trust her not to do it again when they're married? And he would naturally feel betrayed. And even if he did hear her story and at least consider whether the explanation is possible, would he not have to think, well, if it is true, then obviously she's not meant to be my wife because God has chosen her for something else. And all the wagging tongues and the words and thoughts and looks of other people would add to their pain and grief. Do you see the kinds of thoughts and questions and fears that go through the mind of Joseph? And after thinking about it, Joseph comes to the conclusion that he had better end their relationship. Now, there were two ways for him to divorce her. He could make a public court case out of it, and that would involve public humiliation for Mary because the reason would have to be given and she would be branded as an adulteress, and that would stamp her lifelong. But there was also another way. He could have a private divorce. He could call for two legal witnesses. Now, of course, the broken engagement would still come out at some point, but at least Mary would be spared somewhat. And Joseph doesn't want revenge. He's not going to badmouth her in front of others. And so Joseph is just going to quietly, with grief and pain, end the relationship. You know, God didn't send a messenger to Joseph right away. He didn't send a messenger to Joseph on the same day he sent one to Mary. Joseph had to go through this turmoil, these questions. And he had to weigh the options in his heart with grief and pain. And yet, as you watch Joseph do that, you realize that there's this beautiful, admirable character in Joseph. He's described in verse 19 as a just man. That means he wants to do what's right before God. He feels he can't marry her as a matter of justice. And yet, he also wants to be merciful because often God in his law puts those two things together. You remember the prophet Micah said, we are to do justice and love mercy. And so Joseph wants to simply bow out and walk away and leave it at that. And he thinks of her first, even when it seems like she has cheated on him. What a beautiful, tender heart this man has. And although Joseph didn't realize this until God spoke to him, we do know it as we read this text. For Joseph, the message of Christ's conception was a profoundly disturbing and disruptive message. What are you personally going to do, Joseph, when Jesus invades your life? Are you going to welcome him and treat him with love and honor? Or are you going to walk away and reject him? Will you take Mary into your home? And in so doing, by taking her as your wife, take Jesus also into your heart and home. Will you face the questions and the whispers and the gossip and simply smile and steadily carry on? Or will you say, you know, I can't face this and I'd rather have a comfortable, normal marriage and family? But isn't this how the gospel always works? Receiving Christ is a disruptive, disturbing thing. You know, we've so romanticized this time of year and the birth of Christ that we think primarily of the romantic, the cute, and the joyful. the decorations, the baking, the family gatherings, it's all part of the schedule now. Children, you're thinking about presents, and teenagers, you're thinking about family dinner. As if to say, Jesus Christ entered this world to give seasons of fun and, to use a Dutch word, gezelligheid. Is this really true? Now, I'm not saying, of course, that we can't celebrate as families or enjoy the innocent customs of our culture or church culture. But the birth of Jesus Christ is actually meant to be a profoundly disturbing spiritual earthquake when it enters someone's life savingly. Embracing and welcoming Jesus Christ into your heart and life and plans is a shocking and disruptive thing if you are embracing the biblical Jesus. If your spiritual experience has never involved the shock of spiritual need and the disruption of conviction of sin, then it's not real. Jesus' birth means to say that your life, even if it's neat and tidy and admirable, is something you need to be saved from. Jesus Christ comes into this world to save you from you. That is what you need saving from most of all. The gospel is not just for the gutter sinner, and not just for those who have made a public mess of their lives. It's just as much for men and women whose lives seem to be marked by integrity. Integrity and a desire for justice and mercy are not the same thing as embracing and welcoming Jesus Christ. Someone can say, you know, I want to live by my moral compass. I want to do the right thing and to think of others. I don't want to do anything but that. And yet, if you do not embrace Jesus Christ by faith and take him into your heart and home as he comes clothed in the disruption and the shock of the gospel, then your integrity is a stumbling block to you. Jesus Christ comes to invade not just the life of the scandalous sinner, but to expose the need of the righteous sinner too. Your troubles and struggles might be private and hidden, but you do need the Lord Jesus Christ. And what a difference Christ makes when he is received. He turns your life upside down and your heart inside out. And that disturbance becomes the most blessed thing that ever happened to you. Is there someone listening who needs to hear this? You've sung Christmas carols for years and now for these last weeks. You've heard of Christ many times. But you've managed to keep him at arm's length, even though he has often appealed to you in the gospel. And this text compels you again to stand at the crossroads, and it calls you to turn to this Christ and to receive him and to take him into your heart and home. For it is through gospel appeal, heard and believed, that Christ gives himself to sinners, gutter sinners and gold-plated sinners. Now someone says, now your free will. You can't just take him. Well, you think you can just refuse him then? And refuse to take him? Is that any better? Those are the only two options. And you also, if you say that, don't understand how the Holy Spirit applies Christ. It's through the call of the gospel that the Spirit disrupts people and opens their eyes and hearts so that when Christ is proclaimed, they finally become active and do what they should have done long ago. Take him by faith as their own. Because God in the gospel is making him precious and attractive to you, and he disrupts you, and he breaks through in your life, and you gladly embrace him. As the Spirit works, you don't want to stay passive anymore, because passive is really just a form of rebellion. Psychologists talk about being passive-aggressive. Well, every unbelief is passive-aggressive. But you become active, and you receive him. And mercifully, God does not leave Joseph in his predicament, for in our second point, he provides illuminating reassurance. Joseph is wrestling with this painful matter in his heart, and God breaks through and speaks to Joseph in a dream, which was how God spoke to prophets in the Old Testament. That dream, that communication from God, makes Joseph a prophet. God reassures him, Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary, your wife, for what is conceived in her is the work of the Holy Spirit. God calls Joseph something very important here, son of David. Why? For after all, Mary is also of the house of David, and she's the one whose DNA the baby will receive. But Joseph must also be from the house of David, for Joseph will be Jesus' legal father on earth. And Jesus did call him father. This comes out in Mary's mouth when she and Joseph later find him in the temple at the age of 12 after looking for him for 3 days. Your father and I sought you sorrowing. She bursts out, your father? That's how Jesus addressed Joseph in the home. And although Jesus has to remind her ultimately that God is his father and that the business of his heavenly father is the most important of all, Jesus does not object to Joseph being called his earthly father. For the kingship passes from father to son in the house of David. And so though Mary alone gave Jesus her DNA in the line of David, the succession of kingship must come through Joseph. And that's why in verse 21, Joseph and not Mary is told to call this baby Jesus. And in verse 25, it is Joseph, not Mary, who gives this baby his name in the legal naming ceremony that happened at his circumcision on the eighth day. By calling Joseph a son of David, God is also stressing all the promises he has made. That the king of David's blood will sit on the throne and will be the promised Messiah. In fact, a list of names you find in the first part of this chapter serves to make that point again and again. The Holy Spirit, as Matthew, select 14 generations from Abraham to David and from David to exile and from exile to Christ. Now, we know from other genealogies in the Old Testament that there were more than 14. But 14 are recorded here. Why? Because Hebrew doesn't have numbers like we do. They use the letters of the alphabet as the numbering system. And when you add the three Hebrew letters in David's name, you get the number 14. So God is showing that He is doing in the birth of Christ fulfills all the promises made to and about David. Promises that Isaiah records that a shoot will grow out of the stump of Jesse and a branch from out of David. Jesus, therefore, can be called in verse 18, the Christ, the anointed Messiah of God, because he is the son of David by flesh and by the legal succession of kingship. Joseph had to play this important role. But the royal significance of this name is further explained when the angel gives the name of the baby, Jesus. And Joseph, not Mary, is the one given the explanation for the meaning of this name. He shall save his people from their sins. What a name. He could have been given many other names, and he was. But his ordinary, everyday name is this. The greatest son of David could have been called a warrior king. The Jewish people wanted someone to chase the Romans out of town. He could have been a crusader like Joshua to drive out the Canaanites. Today people want to make him a philosopher or a therapist, you know, to bring out the good in us all, to draw out our basic decency, love and goodness, which are there, but someone just needs to help us express them. Tragically, there are pulpits in Canada this month were saying things like this. Jesus taught us the whole human race are brothers. God is everybody's father. He loves us all and we have to be nice to each other. And Jesus shows us that we can. The angel doesn't say Jesus will be a great teacher because then his name should have been rabbi or doctor. The daily name Jesus tells us that he comes to save his people from their sin. Joseph is learning at that moment that Mary is not pregnant because of her own sin or the sin of some man. But Mary is pregnant because God Himself is going to save His people from their sins through this baby. The scales are taken off Joseph's eyes and he realizes this child has come to be the Savior of His people and therefore my Savior too. Can this not sometimes be the most disturbing part of the gospel for the so-called neat and tidy? That righteous people need a Savior just as badly as everybody else. Do you realize that? That the biggest problem in your life is your own sin, and your greatest need is to be saved from your own sin. Every other problem in your life is secondary, and it's only a symptom. Sin is a daily trouble for each of you. It's something that you cannot fix on your own or erase on your own. You can't take an aspirin for it. You can't get surgery for it. You can't get rid of it. You can't take a class to learn how to overcome it. You can't pay your way out, work your way out, or get helped out. You are weak and helpless before your sins, left to your own strength. Not even the entire human race, if it banded together, could save one person from his sin. And the family tree of Jesus in this chapter proves how important and necessary the name Jesus is. God doesn't sugarcoat reality here. The names on this family tree contain some very ugly scenes and events. If you know their stories and read the names and think about what else the Bible says about them. Here are people who lied, stole, committed adultery, prostitution, murder, idolatry, and sexual abuse. These are rebels who have broken their own lives and each other's lives. These are messed up people. This is ugly. This is a can of worms we can't avoid opening and can't clean out or close up. What depths are found in that one little word? Has it ever become a burden, a grief, and a pain to you? A headache to you, a heartache, a burden you can't live with? Are you ever sick and tired of yourself? Is there room in your heart for a Christ who saves sinners? When the psalmist sings in Psalm 130, what we'll sing later, "From out the depths I cry, O Lord, to Thee." Does that cry echo in your hearts because you say, "Sin makes me cry from the depths too"? That's how you know that there is room for Christ in your life. You know, it needs to be asked also and especially in church. Children, you are learning as you learn these Christmas songs the language of faith. These Christmas songs about joy to the world, about peace and goodwill, about our Savior. But this does have to be applied to your heart. You must learn in your own experience to do what these songs are teaching you to do. To go to the Lord Jesus yourself. To believe in Him. To live for Him. He must become your Savior as a covenant child. This is not automatically yours just because you sing the songs with a beaming face and make your parents and grandparents smile. These songs teach you the language of faith. But they need to lead to the exercise of faith. And those two things are not identical. Jesus saves from sin. He can do what you cannot do. By His birth, life, death, and resurrection, He saves completely from sin. He saves from the guilt of sin through forgiveness based on His blood. He saves from the power of sin through the gift of the Holy Spirit. He saves from the presence of sin when He takes His own home to heaven. He saves from what's called the body of this death by giving His people a new resurrection body and making them temptation proof. He saves from the stain of sin, the shame of sin, the fear of sin, and from every consequence and trace of sin. And when He's finished, the people He saves may no longer be called sinners, but saints, holy ones. And His wonderful ability to save is underlined in the explanation. He shall save His people from their sins. These words are pregnant with sovereign, irresistible grace. We do not read, "He will make it possible for His people to be saved," or "He will give His people the opportunity to be saved." We do not read that He invites people to be saved. We're told He will try to save as many people as He can. We are told He shall save His people from their sin. And these people will not just be believing Jews, but people He converts from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is sent into this world to save everyone whom the Father has given to Him. And He will save all whom He designs to save. He has a 100% success rate as Savior. And if He is savingly at work in you, then nothing and no one can stop Him. Not even your sinfulness and need. What a rich application is here, first of all, to believers. How sweet the name of Jesus is and remains. Listen to Ryle. This sweet name has done believers good. When the favor of princes and kings has left them cold. This name gives believers what money cannot buy. Peace of heart. Peace of conscience. Peace with God. It eases the weary conscience. It gives rest to the heavy heart. Happy is the person not trusting in vague ideas about God's mercy and goodness, but in Jesus, the Savior sent by God. End quote. The angel says to Joseph, fear not to take Mary and with her Jesus into your heart, home, and life. The name Jesus says every time a believer hears it, fear not. Your Savior lives. He has done His work. He is mighty to save. We sang it in the Psalter before the sermon. Exalted, strong to save. Let this name be your hope. Let it be your refuge, your plea in prayer, your resting ground for your faith. Cling to Him. For the weakest faith gets the same strong Christ as the strongest faith. Christ doesn't work based on the strength of your faith. He works based on the strength of Himself. A living bond with Him by faith is as strong for the weakest as it is for the strongest. Common modern question is, how's your relationship to Jesus Christ? And I understand what the question is getting at. The idea is to ask, are you following God, serving Him, obeying Him, praying, reading, communing with Him in worship? But you know, one of the weaknesses of saying it this way is that the focus is on you and on the quality of your performance lately. Let the struggler, the trembler, the beginner in grace know this Jesus is as much your Savior as the holiest saint you've ever met. His name says to you every time, fear not. What an encouraging name. The name is Jesus is for weak and heavy laden sinners, to quote Ryle again. What does he mean by that? Well, there are people who become painfully aware of their sin and their need. But to use a Puritan term, they have not closed yet with Christ. That is, they have not embraced Christ as their own. They need Him. They desire Him. But something makes them hesitate, perhaps misunderstandings of the gospel. Maybe confusion about what sovereign grace is, thinking that it means that we must remain absolutely passive even when our hearts are attracted to Christ, and that believing is God's activity rather than ours. And such people think that God has to do the believing, or you're taking Christ sinfully. You're not being given Christ. Perhaps such a person thinks, my sins are too many, too great, too deeply rooted. There's no hope for me. Or I have to try harder. I have to clean up my act first. And maybe they have already fled to Christ and they don't realize that that fleeing is believing. And because they daily continue to struggle with the weakness of their faith and the evil lusts of their flesh, they think, well, this must mean I haven't believed yet. And I don't know what believing is. But whatever your reasons, whatever your confusion, whatever your doubts or hesitations, this passage proclaims a glorious message to you. And God has had Prophet Joseph play his role in its recording for you this morning. Of all the names the Christ could have been given as His common, ordinary, everyday name, the name Jesus speaks the most to the convicted and burdened sinner. The rulers of this world call themselves sweeping, lofty titles, things like the Great, the Bold, the Conqueror, the Magnificent, and so on. But the Son of God, who towers far above them all in greatness and glory, has chosen as his name Jesus. Because he wants to be known as the Savior of sinners most of all. And those who need and desire salvation may draw near to him with confidence, may run to him, may take him as he proclaims himself in the gospel, and may expect great things of him. His name is given to you to prove this to you. Oh, sinner listening, in this name is your help and your hope. He will forever be called Jesus, and he will be everything his name says he is to all who come to God through him. God himself appoints this name. God wants Jesus known as the Savior of sinners. Fear not to call on him, to receive him, and to gladly submit to him his rightful place in your heart and life. But there can be another reason why people hesitate to embrace this Jesus as their Jesus. You have dreams for your life, plans, hopes, goals. Other people have plans and hopes for your life. Like Joseph and Mary, they planned an ordinary engagement and wedding. And perhaps you fear to embrace Christ unreservedly because you are afraid of what that will mean for your life. You realize that a revolution could happen in your life if Christmas happened in your heart like it did for Joseph. Perhaps you're older. You've tried to be a good person. You've tried to do the right thing. But really, you've been saying all your life to Jesus Christ, "Don't get too close to me. Keep your distance." But this same disruptive Jesus has pressed on you this morning. His disruptions and interruptions and changing of your life's plans and dreams and hopes are the most blessed saving gifts by which he makes all things new. They are the best things that could happen to you when it means that he becomes precious to you. But wonderful as this name Jesus is, it's not the only thing we find recorded here. That's our last point. Profound fulfillment. Joseph wakes up from his dream and his mind is changed about Mary. He takes her as his wife, but he's careful to respect the Lord's work. He is not intimate with her until after the birth of Jesus to make crystal clear that this child was not born by the will of a man or of the flesh, but as an act of God. And Joseph, together with Mary, watches an ordinary boy grow up. What do I mean by ordinary? He's like other boys. He cries as a baby. He skins his knee. He learns the alphabet and learns to read. He gets colds and the flu. He is like us in every respect. And yet he is so different too. He never once sins. He is so thankful for the loving care and provision of his parents. He never whines. He never complains. He does his best the first time without being reminded. He does everything that is asked of him with a cheerful, willing heart. He never quarrels with or hits other children. What a child to have in your home. And Joseph gets to see what only a handful of people ever got to see. Luke 2 records it. Jesus grew in stature and in wisdom and in favor with God and men. What an example to have in your home for your other children. And as a 12-year-old, he understands the Bible better than the most aged teachers in Jerusalem. What must it have been to listen to this teenager speak of the things of God in the home? He learns a trade. He works with his hands, with Joseph. What must it have been to watch the one who shaped the universe by the word of his power and who still upholds it with the word of his power, to shape wood in the workshop? Joseph did as the angel said, And in so doing, Joseph saw these privileges and blessings of fulfillment. There are spiritual blessings to be known and enjoyed only in the way of obeying God's voice and word. And the same is true of believing in the Lord Jesus Christ savingly. It is when you do what God has said and take Him as He is proclaimed to you in the Word that you discover the riches and glory and wonder of Jesus Christ in your heart and life. But the fulfillment is not just of the words of the angel. It's also the fulfillment of another prophecy spoken of Isaiah. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, that is, God with us. This Jesus is fully God. He is a human baby bearing undiminished deity. He is the Almighty. No wonder He can save His people from their sins. And He is also God with us. Now, God has always been with His people, but in Jesus Christ, God makes Himself visible and knowable in the most beautiful way. The virgin birth shows that God, the second person of the Trinity, is being born as a human being. You know, there are examples of great earthly kings who walked among their people in disguise and pretended to be an ordinary person to get to know their people and their needs. But they only did so for a little while, and then they laid aside their disguise and returned to their royal robes. But Jesus Christ is not in disguise. He is forever a real human being, one of us. And He did this in order to put His blessed body and soul through hell on the cross to save sinners. And He hasn't laid aside that humanity now that He's in heaven. He is forever Emmanuel, God with us, God come near, God, the Savior of His people, in the flesh. And this is simply fulfilling God's oldest promise, gospel promise of all in Genesis 3. God said, the seed of the woman. Why the woman? Because every baby born is born of a woman. But ultimately, because Jesus Christ would be born of a woman of Mary to be the Savior of sinners as Emmanuel. And it's this combination, the real man named Jesus, and yet Emmanuel, the eternal God with us. That's the beautiful saving combination. Some religions picture God so high above us with no real point of contact, and others so low and near to us that He's like us, even to the point of saying God comes down and has relations with earthly women. But Christianity does neither. It speaks of God who remains God, and yet God in the flesh, fully human forever now. He lives up to His names. He does everything His names say He is. He is Jesus and Emmanuel, and you will find Him to be such for you when you trust in Him, and you will find that He lives with you and gives Himself to you. This Emmanuel will determine the destiny of everyone listening. He's not a religious option or tradition. He's the only reality, whether you like it or not. He is the truth. And if you trust in Him, if you are saved by Him, He will be your greatest blessing and treasure. And if you reject Him, He will be your divine judge. God will still be with you, but He'll be with you forever as judge. He is Emmanuel, God with us, Savior or judge. Which will it be for you? Joseph received this news with joy and faith. His heartache was over. His devastating news became the best news he had ever heard. And although he did have to flee with Mary and Jesus to Egypt and then come back again, and although he did have to share in the lowliness of this great king, Joseph lived the rest of his life, however long it was, realizing that God does everything He says He does. His word is trustworthy. And Joseph's life and prophecy point us to this glorious, trustworthy, redeeming God, who in Jesus Christ is Jesus Emmanuel. So that people who cry out from the depths can sing and say, from sin and evil, mighty though they seem, His arm almighty shall His saints redeem. Amen.